Our great Heavenly Father, Almighty God, whose dominion stretches from before time began until after it ends. Lord, we turn our minds and hearts now to glorify your name, to lift you up and to extol you for what you are doing right now and what you will continue to do. Lord, we as your people, Lord, we long to lift that truth that we just sang about up. Lord, that doxology, the truth that you have loved us and we want to proclaim your love to others, is something that even now we get to cherish. So thank you even for working in my heart during this worship time. Lord, I pray now that as we transition into the teaching of the word and worship, Lord, that our hearts and minds spiritually would be able to see you in a more accurate and acute way. Lord, that your word would work in us to divide us in our hearts, we might see where we are sinning against you, and that we might endeavor to follow you more closely. Lord, and I pray for anyone in this congregation whose faith is not in you for eternal salvation. Lord, even right now, as the idea of the shed blood of the man, God, Jesus Christ, and his love for us that transposes our sin into his righteousness has come, Lord, I pray that each person here would understand that that is a reality that can change not only their day today and their day tomorrow, but their eternity. And they might put their hope and faith in you, not just for today, but for all days to come. Lord, we thank you for it. It's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is John Lafferty, and I'm a pastor here at Avondale. It's my pleasure to bring you a word from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 today. I hope as we transition from thoughts of national pride and the 4th of July here this morning, that we can think about what God has done in us and is doing through the situations we find ourselves even this morning. As we praise him, it is no small thing to set aside our minds and hearts for the virtues and the noble ideas that are set forth in Scripture for each Christian to attain to. And yet it is very difficult for any one of us to say that we've made it. I think that's on the other side of death and life again, being resurrected in newness of Christ, we will be ultimately glorified. New bodies, new spirits to serve God, and yet until then, we are caught in the not yet. But we are being sanctified. And this morning, this analogy that we'll find in Hebrews chapter 12 is God's gym. This is the trials that we find ourselves in. This is maybe the crucible of your life that you might be in very really today. And God is working in and through difficulty, discomfort, and even chastisement for you, not to be sinless, but to sin less. And so in this manner, we become more like Jesus Christ. Let me share you a story from one of my heroes. His name is Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary in the first wave of American foreign mission, June 8th, 1824. American citizen was accused of being an English spy. Adoniram Judson, the Christian missionary, was thrown into the death prison at Ava. The title of this place he went to, by the Burmese government. Judson himself later summarized it this way. He spent 9 months in 3 pairs of fetters, 2 months in 5 pairs of fetters, and then was moved to Ong Penla, which is another prison deep remote in the jungle, where his treatment was so severe that one prisoner perished in transit on the road. Specific tortures and cruelties included, but were not limited to these things. Heavy iron fetters. He was kept in leg irons for months, At one point, he wore 5 pairs of fetters, weighing about 15 pounds. The chains were so short that bound his ankles together that he could only shuffle a few inches at a time. And the scars that remained on his ankles reportedly were there for the rest of his life. To make matters worse, he was nightly suspended by his feet. At night, a bamboo pole was passed through the prisoner's fettered legs and hoisted upward by pulleys toward the ceiling. Their shoulders rested on the ground while their feet hung in the iron rings. The height was adjusted to keep them alive, but ensure continual pain. A third way he was treated cruelly were stocks and confinement in a filthy prison. The prison had heavy wooden stocks, logs bored with holes for the prisoner's feet, little ventilation, tropical heat, overwhelming stench, vermin, and dozens of half-starved prisoners packed together, and disease was sure and sudden. Then he was forced to march from there to this other prison called Ong Penla, where the prisoners were moved. The journey itself was so harsh that one of the prisoners died on the road, and Judson had some of the others who were barely able to move for days after the trek was finished. And there, at Ong Penla, they were under constant threat of execution. The prisoners lived under repeated rumors, often maliciously sorted out by the guards, that they would be decapitated soon. Burned in prison, buried alive as a sacrifice, or otherwise just killed. Judson's biographical account says, the daily expectation of torture and of death was part of the psychological horror that weighed heavier than the stocks. So, to summarize in simple terms, Judson endured chains, stocks, near starvation, disease, filth, suspension by his fettered feet, forced relocation, psychological terror, and the continual expectation of execution. His wife, Anne, visited him daily, and her efforts to bring food, to plead with the officials to keep him alive, and to preserve his Bible translation work were a major reason he survived it all. And she records this about his attitude while he was in this prison camp for our benefit. She says, it seemed to him, that's Adoniram, that God had permitted his capture. Wrap your mind, like put yourself in Adoniram's place. And all of his trouble as a trial of his faith. And he resolved in the strength of God to bear it as he might be called upon to bear trials hereafter. He's going to make the most of this trial now so that later he can do what? Suffer even greater trials with endurance. This is the attitude that we find in the mind of Christ in the first 3 verses of chapter 12. We'll pick it up how we're supposed to be like him in verse 5. Read in the visual behind me or in your scripture, privately in your heart as I read aloud. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to who? to those that have been trained by it. Then two verses of instruction. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up your word to you this morning as a sacrifice, because we plan on participating in what we're called to do here. Lord, I pray again that you reveal in us the ways that are far from this and that you would draw them near, that we might find something in our lives today to change, to be more like Christ. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have an appeal. It's twofold, but it's very simple. It is recognize God's discipline in your life and be strengthened by it. This is for us to do today. Recognize God's discipline in our lives and be strengthened by it. In the process of writing the sermon, you might be surprised, no little bit, that I have recognized God's discipline in my life and been strengthened by it. And yet, I think we live in a culture, in a Christendom, and maybe even in a small bubble of our own friends, well-intentioned people maybe, pastors, counselors, Christians, that they say the normal amount of pain for God to discipline you with is zero. That it would be evil for God to inflict physical, emotional, or spiritual pain upon his children. And that all pain comes from some other source then. Don't see this here in the plain reading of this chapter. We see here that God reveals that he uses pain as one of his communication tools. We know two sources of God's instruction by in this chapter. One is his word to us. And yet many times if his word doesn't work for us to listen and to be instructed by, he uses pain. These are both for our spiritual growth and flourishing. God's discipline in your life doesn't mean that he's pushing you away. It means he's training you as his true child. His discipline is not his rejection of you. His fatherly training is meant to produce in our life the effects of sonship, and that is holiness. So, before we continue, as a parenthetical notation here, I want to address the idea and clarify and reiterate that not every single hardship is from God himself. Not all bad things in our lives are a result of God's doing. Maybe a financial loss, personally or professionally. It might be a betrayal from a close friend. It might be the removal of our health in some aspect. And the Bible is clear in this respect that not every bad thing is sent from the Lord. Sometimes we are ill because God sent it. And sometimes we are ill because of the world around us and the fallen nature. And sometimes we are ill because last night, the July 4th celebration, we ate too much ice cream. Right? It is an effect of our own stupid decisions. Most of the time that we are in a pickle. Romans 8:28 says this about all those situations, though. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So for those who follow him, all things are for good, no matter what direction they're aimed at us from. And here we can observe what I've put together as an interesting way to think about this quickly and succinctly in a graphic. I want you guys to notice this, maybe even jot it down just kind of quickly. This is helpful for us to think about what discipline is in our lives. So there are some things in our lives that feel good and are good. Can you put the graphic up there? There it is. It feels good and is good. I'm going to go ahead and call that a blessing from God. This is something that feels good and is good. Fireworks for most of you, right? That feels good and is good.
Things on the other hand of the spectrum, though, they feel bad and are bad, are curses. These are evil things that happen to us, not for our good, but for our punishment. And then there's two other conflicting types of things. There are things that feel good and are bad. That would be a temptation. It's something that you would enact in that would be wrong to do, sinful to participate in. And there are things that feel bad and are good. Or this is what we're talking today. Man, it feels bad right now. This is hard right now, but it is good. It is ultimately for our good. This is discipline. I want you to know we're not talking about everything else in this four quadrants today. We're talking about one quadrant specifically, things that feel bad and are for our good. So the question for every Christian to consider is, personally, what do you do with the discipline of God? The test is when everything seems to have gone against you and you have been driven to despair, will you respond as Job did in Job 2:10, where he says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil also? In this ultimately practical way, God tests our faith. Will your faith render you triumphant and victorious, independent of your situation, independent of your feelings, independent of your health? Or in this test, will you fail? In this test that you find yourself in, even today, I want you to picture where you are. Some of you have been through many tests, and some of you, especially younger people in the audience today, you might not really know what a test of your faith is yet. But I have something for you, young people. Pay attention to this. There are tests that are coming that God wants you to learn from. You can learn from any example of other people ahead of you that are going through tests. And I want you to pick this out too. God will give you good examples and you should learn from them positively. And he will give you negative examples that you should learn from negatively. Like, don't do the thing that they're doing. Every example teaches us something though. Young people, keep that in mind. And yet, the question is, what is our faith worth at the point of the trial? Does your faith today differentiate you in the trial you're in from people who have no faith? And when your situation seems peaceful, calm, and quiet, are you unhappy, frustrated, and fearful? See, our personal happiness, our personal joy in our faith cannot be dependent on the tyranny of circumstances and conditions around us, but must be pinned internally on our faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we see him saying, in the middle of the crushing trial, which is described in the first three verses, Jesus says, when he prays with a heart full of faith in God's love for him and for us, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the next word, guys? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Yet, so many times we as Christians, I personally, you as well, probably join me in this, we don't pray initially for strength to bear up under the cross, for training for the purpose of succeeding the trial. We pray that the cross would pass from us. We pray the cup would pass. We pray that the trial would be relenting. Sometimes God in his sovereign understanding of who we are and what we need answers these prayers. And yet it is good to remind us, even of the quote from Adoniram Judson, one of my favorite, about prayers when we're in trials. He says it this way. He says, God answers all true prayer, either in kind or in kindness. So today, by the end of the sermon, I hope that you recognize God's discipline and are strengthened by it. Point number one, recognize God's discipline. Recognize God's discipline. I hope you guys can see the discipline that God is enacting in your life. This is a mark of a true son of God. First thing that we're told here is to remember the Father's exhortation. Remember the Father's exhortation. Verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Right? Many times we are forgetful people and we need to be reminded. Reminder is very helpful. When life is painful, we often forget what God has already said, and we focus on the pain of the moment. Hebrews reminds us that God's word teaches us how to interpret hardship, the filter with which we should look at difficulty in our life. And then, continuing in the verse, he gives us the two wrong responses of God's discipline. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." The first way you can respond wrongly, these are bad examples, young people, right? To regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. What does it mean to regard something lightly? Shrug it off. To ignore it, not give it serious attention or consideration. To treat painful situations that God has brought into your life as spiritually meaningless. How many times do we do this? We say, "Oh, that hurts," but we don't attribute it to anything beyond the physical feeling of pain. Regard it lightly. I think many of us don't attach eternal value on temporal circumstance of trial, and we need to learn to do that through our spiritual eyes. God needs to grow us. So remember to not regard it lightly. The second thing is we grow weary. We grow weary. We faint. We collapse in despair. We whine about it. We become bitter. We lose hope for tomorrow. When God is correcting us and training us, we must remember that it is for a purpose. Romans 8:28. It is for his glory and our good. Here we have to define this word discipline. We see it many times. If you look at the verbs in this passage, and if you highlight them, you will notice it's discipline, 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 over and over through this passage. The reason why he's repeating it is because he wants us to understand what it says. And discipline isn't the idea of just physical chastisement here. I want you to get this Greek word. It is the idea of to be instructed or to be trained by. So it's not just physical reproof. Right? It's not just when my mom told me when I was 8 years old and acting a fool, "Hey, John, I'm going to give you a reminder why you shouldn't act that way." A reminder was code word for spanking, right? This was going to be a physical reminder of a spiritual reality that you're breaking God's law. And I knew this very bluntly. Okay, a reminder? Nah, I'm good. You know, I don't need one of those. Right? But why did she do that? Because she's trying to correct my course of my life. She's trying to rectify me against God's standards and prepare me, instruct me, to train me as you train a child. This is the idea here in view in verses 5 and 6, to train as you train a son. The second word here in verse 6, though, says the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and this is a different word, chastises every son who he receives. Chastises. This one means physically reproves. This is something that we lose context in our culture, I think. And so we have to speak to this biblically. One of the things physical reproof is great for is preventing more pain from a worse adversary later. The reason why Scripture says to rebuke a mocker is because if you don't rebuke them formally in the moment, later on, they'll get beat up. Right? That's what happens to mockers. It's practically in culture. We understand it is better to have somebody who loves you distribute the punishment than somebody who hates you. So as a parent, you can lovingly punish your children knowing that you are preventing worse consequences later. And that's why God chastises the son. It's point A. Remember the father's instruction. Don't regard it lightly. Don't grow weary. Bear up under discipline. Point B here, under one is receive discipline as love. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son who he receives. God's discipline is not evidence that he has rejected his children. It is proof that he loves them. A careless father ignores when his child is in danger. A loving father, on the other hand, pays attention and corrects, warns, trains, restores. God loves his children too much to leave them the way they were. I'll give you an example. My daughter likes playing with silverware. This is one of the things that we do with her at the table. She's 7 months old, and she bangs them like drumsticks, because we also give her drumsticks to bang on things, on her tray of her high chair. And yet many times she wants to put those knives, spoons, places they shouldn't go. And I am prepared, and I am ready to train her, if she gets close to an electrical outlet that has had its cap removed, right, to train her, say, don't put the knife and the socket. Why? Why do we not put knives in sockets? Because that's going to be very painful. And so she might need a little bit of pain from me to train her that you don't need a lot of pain from 120 volts running through that socket. You understand what we're going through? This is an argument of lesser to greater. And this is what God does. And he instructs us to receive it. A thoughtful child will see the discipline of their parents and say, thank you. Next time, students especially, you are disciplined. I want you to look at your parent in the moment when you don't feel like it and say, thanks. Amen. Right? This is countercultural. This is not the way we feel inside, but I want you to look at them and say, thank you. Thanks for disciplining me. I know it's because you love me and you're paying attention. You're not going to let me slide. C, endure discipline as sons. Verses 7 and 8, let's continue. Passage tells us to endure discipline because God is treating us as sons. It's legitimate offspring. I'll give you an example of this. I have a sister who, for this story, will remain nameless, who leaves her children in my care, and she says to me, almost every single time, she says, feel free to discipline them. She'll even go so far as to say, feel free to spank them. And I always respond, I'm not going to discipline them. I'm not going to spank them. That's your job when you get home. I got to give you the bad news, and then you get to discipline your children accordingly, right? Why? Not that her children are perfect angels, and they didn't misbehave the entire time and don't deserve something when she gets home, but because that's her job and not mine. Those are not my legitimate children. I don't dole out the punishment. I don't know the record of previous punishments, and I don't really care too much about the future ones that she's going to have to give. But she understands that context and the fabric of those relationships, and so I'm going to let her lovingly correct her children. This is the way that God views it in his timeline. He sees where we are, where we have been, and where we're going. And he knows what we need, and he gives it to us in his divine providence and his love for us. See, discipline is not evidence that you're outside God's family. It is evidence that you are his and you belong to him. This is the social contract of the spiritual reality that we are in as Christians. The more frightening thing would be if God never corrected us. If he never humbled us, never confronted our sin, and never trained us toward holiness, but still held us accountable for all of the weight of the sin that we have committed. That is a reality of punishment that would be too heavy for any of us to bear, and God doesn't want us to. Scripture says that he will never put believers in a position that would be greater temptation than they can handle. One of the loving things God does for us when he corrects us. Hebrews 12:9, moving along, we are to submit to the Father. Submit to the Father. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews compares earthly fathers with our heavenly Father. This is an argument from lesser to greater in terms of quality of fatherhood. This is not hard for me to see. Last night, as a father, I took my 7-month-old daughter to go watch the bombs explode. If you call them fireworks, that's cool, but we're watching the bombs explode to reenact what happened when Francis Scott Key wrote our national anthem, right? Rockets, red glare, boom, and she's sitting there, and I've got my hands cupped over her ears to protect her from the sound, but I'm sitting there thinking, man, I'm surprised there's not more children crying, because we're literally sitting here watching bombs explode. There's one kid losing his mind in the group next to us watching these things, right? Just absolutely, the entire time, wouldn't stop screaming and howling. And now that wasn't the surprise to me. The surprise to me that not more were doing it. Why? Because we're imperfect fathers that take our children to traumatic events and say, watch it happen, it's going to be great. Earthly fathers discipline imperfectly, yet we still respect them, Hebrews says. We get that they're trying to do something that's a great ideal, great virtue. God disciplines perfectly, wisely, and lovingly, though. So the right response is humble submission. To be submitted in the New Testament sense is to stay under the hand, to allow it to continue to happen. Submission means saying in our hearts, in our prayer time, and I'd encourage you in this practically, Father, I may not understand the purposes that you have here. I don't know what you're doing. I know you win in the end, but right now I don't see it. But I trust that you are good. Trust that you're good. Next, Hebrews 12, 10. We're going to trust the Father's purpose. For they, fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. This verse gives us the understanding of the purpose of God's discipline, that we may share his holiness, that we may share his set apartness, we might be sanctified, might be consecrated like he is consecrated. I want you to know that this is a matter, in God's mindset, of timing. This is an argument of lesser to greater. See, our fathers have us in their lives for a short time, that we are under their authority, under their roof. But God has all time that he needs to sanctify us. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He who was, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. God has all the time in the world for our shenanigans. You ever feel like that when you're disciplining a child? For those of you who have done it, whether it's in Sunday school in the back or maybe at home. And this kid's acting out, but I don't have time for this right now. I am constrained by a limited set of moments that I have before we have to do something much more important. Well, God says, no. I got time for you. And if you're going to ignore me now, if you're not going to listen from this reproof and instruction now, I'll do it again later. God is not merely trying to make our lives easier by preparing us. No, he is making us holy. He is shaping our desires, correcting our pride, exposing our sin, and forming Christ-like character in us through trials. To trust the Father's purpose. And then lastly, in this first point, anticipate pain before fruit. This is probably the key verse of the passage. This is probably the most distilled spiritual truth for the entire exegetical section. Hebrews 12:11 says this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Okay, got it. That's a pretty natural reaction. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Discipline is painful in the moment. I am teaching a young man how to play bass guitar. Bass guitar has these large strings and they're hard to push down. One of the things you have to do in training is play every day so that you develop muscles in your fingers and calluses on the tips so that you don't bleed and so you can play correct notes on the fretboard. But pain isn't the whole story of playing musical instruments, is it? There's a beautiful song that can be played afterwards. And so spiritually, there is an afterward. God's painful training process produces what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And those who have been trained by it. This is a biblical principle of delayed gratification. See, the benefit isn't primarily up front. The benefit is future weighted. It's like saving money for a vacation. Don't save money. No vacation. Pretty simple. Saving calories for a holiday party. I know some of you guys did this yesterday, right? I'm going to eat smoothies every breakfast all week so that I can have a couple extra pieces of cake for the 4th of July party. Or maybe it's deviled eggs. Like me, you love deviled eggs. I don't know. The third thing is the race metaphor that we've been working through in Hebrews. We run the race. The Hall of Faith in chapter 11. You have to do conditioning sprints in order to be able to run the race and contend, right? That's the afterwards. I want to be on the podium. I have to be trained for those who have been trained by it. Let's get into that word trained. The Greek there, the original language, is the word that we get gymnasium from, to be trained. That's why this is called God's gym. We are to be trained by it. We are to be in a habitat with habits that make us righteous. That's the gym. When this was written, Greeks would train in the gymnasium in the buff, right? They would be naked. Why? Two practical reasons that encapture a spiritual reality. Number one, God can see our form as we train, right? Are we using the correct muscle groups to do the exercise? If any of you have been in PT or any type of training, you will get instructed and corrected by, no, you're using strong muscle groups to compensate for the weak ones we're trying to get to. And this is what God's doing. He's looking at our form saying, this is what you need right now. I'm going to prepare you in this way. And the second reality is that he can see if we're getting the results that he intends us to get. This is why gymnasium. This is why it's important for us to understand. He wants us to get specific results. Things that might be anonymous to others are obvious to him in his sovereignty and knowledge of us. And so we need to be aware that he is looking beyond physical, external realities to where we are vulnerable spiritually. No pain, no gain. There, that is the image of God's gymnasium. The workout may hurt, but the Father is using it to strengthen what is weak. The workout may hurt, but it hurts less than the consequences of not working you out. Point number one, we got to recognize God's discipline. This is all just setting us up to understand what's going on in our lives. To understand, why am I here? Why is it hard? God, why won't you relieve me from this trial? All of those answers are found in recognizing that God is at work disciplining us for the purpose that we might become more like Jesus. Okay, so what? What do we do about that reality? Okay, John, I'm in a trial right now. What are you going to give me as I leave here today? Well, I'm going to give you two verses. Point number two, you are called to endure. Now, be strengthened through endurance. Point number two, be strengthened through endurance. Verses 12 and 13. The first thing is we're supposed to strengthen what is weak in each of us. Strengthen what is weak. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees. Because God's discipline for each one of his children is loving and purposeful, we shouldn't quit. We should spiritually stay in God's gym. We should spiritually, to use the colloquialism as high school, right? We should get swole, right? We should do our spiritual reps every day. The writer of Hebrews calls it lifting your drooping hands. To lift in the original language means to straighten up, to rebuild, to restore, right? We're in this process of continually lifting in order that we might be stronger than we were when we went in. To lift drooping hands. We need some musculature. We need some fiber in our body. To strengthen weak knees is a similar metaphor aimed at the same thing. But hands and knees are different. Knees are joints that carry our bodies, and hands are things that do the small details. Without good knees, you can't get to where your hands can work. And so God says, get strong knees. Be able to bend over spiritually. Be able to deliver the gospel to who needs to hear it today. And hardship, the trial that you're in, might make you spiritually tired, but don't give up. We may stop praying, we may stop obeying, we may stop caring, and we may stop trying, but God's discipline is not meant to crush us. It is meant to strengthen us up. It may feel hard, but it is good. So strengthen what is weak. Many of us want the trial to be over, but strengthen what is weak. The second way we're supposed to be strengthened through endurance is by walking straight paths. Walking straight paths. Verse 13 says it this way, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is another response of renewed obedience to God's call, to God's discipline. Make straight paths for your feet. What I want you to know is that this is just an idea that remove obvious obstacles from yourself that cause you to sin. Many of us get all excited about what God wants us to do, and we get the spiritual fervor, and we get emotional about it, but then we still leave the same temptation right in our way that's facing us Sunday afternoon. God's calling us to remove it. Don't wander deep back into that same habitual sin, that self-pity, that bitterness, that confusion or compromise. Let God's discipline bring you back to the path of obedience. Make it easy for yourself. And the goal here is to strengthen what is lame, not to be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How many of you have been in rehab for an injury and you constantly get it, keep putting out of joint? Keep getting setbacks. It feels very circular in progress instead of linear. And this idea is the reason why is because you're not removing the obstacles that are obvious. You haven't made straight paths for your feet. So if the goal of healing is that we must be acting in obedience to get to what healing is, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That word be healed is simple. It just means to be restored, to be made well, to be healthy, to be healed. God's discipline exposes what is weak, not in order to destroy it, but in order to restore it. God's discipline exposes what is weak, not in order to destroy it, but to restore it. Those are the two ways that we need to, in our lives today, strengthen what is weak. See the obvious things in your life that are holding you back. Remove them. And second, walk in straight paths. Give yourself the opportunity to heal spiritually. Recognize God's discipline and be strengthened by it. For many of us this morning, this is a reminder of things that we already know. Reminder of trials in our lives and how present they are. It's something we've been told time and time again. And yet the very weight of the truth of Scripture should compel us to change. And yet we find ourselves back in the rehab spiritually instead of back in the gym. carrying considerable weight. And I think the reality for most of us is that we think that being in the gym automatically means that you're going to be strengthened. Too many Christians recognize God's discipline without being strengthened by it. We take God's instruction literally, but not seriously. Being in the gym doesn't mean you're trained. Being in the race doesn't make you a contender. Right? Being in the World Cup doesn't mean you have a realistic chance at winning the whole thing. Being in a garage doesn't make you a car. That's how absurd thinking that being in the gym makes you strong. God at work in us does not work automatically. The mere fact that God disciplines us, that we are trained, does not mean that you will come out with a testimony automatically. The mere fact that though we are placed by God in the gym does not mean that we will come out strong automatically. The most important point today is that if we think that sanctification is ours because we presume something takes place in us automatically, and we remain entirely passive in the process of God's gym, then we miss the point of being in the trial. If you regard trials this way, you will be thinking about them wrongly, and you will react to them wrongly. Not everyone under the discipline of God develops spiritual disciplines. Just because you fall out of a tree and utter an unintentional prayer, "God help me from dying in the fall," and you somehow miraculously walk away uninjured, you don't necessarily have a strong prayer life. You don't necessarily respond with, "God, thank you for saving me." See what I mean? There are many opportunities for us to realize God's work in us, in His gym, and to acknowledge it. I want you all to leave today with eyes of faith to see what God is working through in your circumstances, and to understand there's an opportunity today for you to praise Him. God's discipline is not His rejection of you. It is fatherly training meant to prove our sonship, produce holiness, and strengthen us to walk in obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for Hebrews chapter 12. I thank you for your discipline. I thank you for chastising us. I even thank you for things that don't feel good. And yet I come to you humbly this morning, even praying for people who have a lot more don't feel good in their life than I do. So I pray for those who are under the trial that they will have your strength and they will praise you even when it's hard. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen.